have come at last to the end of the book of Romans. We may go back to it again one day, because we've taken it in quite big chunks, but even so, it has taken us a considerable time to get through it. Some have been known to take rather longer. You no doubt are feeling we have been in the book long enough. We've discovered, I hope, some of the great themes of the Christian faith as we've gone through this book. The fallenness of man, the grace of God that answers that fallenness and repairs it, the grand purposes of God in history. More recently, we've been looking at some issues of Christian ethics, haven't we? I suppose Romans is about the nearest the Bible ever comes to a work of systematic theology. And in comparison with the intellectual depth and spiritual importance of some of those earlier chapters, I couldn't blame you if you felt that these last few paragraphs that were read to us tonight struck as a bit of an anticlimax, composed as it is principally of Paul's personal greetings and of his immediate plans. One could justifiably ask, I suppose, why the Holy Spirit has preserved this bit of the letter for us at all, for the epistle could have ended quite conveniently, from a preacher's point of view at any rate, at chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Straight on to 1 Corinthians, Paul. Indeed, there are some scholars who think that the parts, at any rate, of these latter paragraphs are additions to Paul's original letter. But it would be a great mistake, in my opinion, to gloss over these paragraphs because they lack the depth and significance of earlier parts of the letter. It's true that doctrinally they're not terribly important sections, not like Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 8, but they do perform a very valuable function, nevertheless. Because these final paragraphs expose to us, far more than the previous sections of the letter do, the mind and the heart of Paul himself. They show us the deep personal concern he felt for the churches to which he ministered. And that's why we called this final study Paul and the Churches. And we're going to divide the passage up into four sections relating to that title tonight. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 14 of chapter 15, the confidence Paul had in the self-sufficiency of local churches. And then I want you to notice in verses 15 to 22 of that chapter the very special commission he felt to found local churches. Then in the latter part of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, I want you to notice the ways in which Paul sought to encourage cooperation between local churches. And then finally, I want you to notice the deep personal interest he took in the individual lives of Christian members of those churches. So let's start with Paul's confidence in the sufficiency of the churches. In verse 14, see what he says again. I myself am convinced, he says, that you are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You know, it's not unusual for a man who's invested as much time and energy and a personal commitment into an enterprise as Paul had done to the churches. It's not unusual for a man like that to develop a rather superior, patronizing attitude towards the project. To feel that really the project needs him. Can't do without him. They need my advice. I must give it to them for their own good. They're being run by novices in comparison to me. I've been in on this thing from the beginning. I know all about it. No matter how great the contribution a man may have made in the past to some enterprise, some church, say, once he gets trapped by that kind of condescending attitude, it always has negative adverse effects. Because, you see, if his influence is not accepted, then it provokes resentment, a destructive kind of, why is he telling us what to do? On the other hand, if his advice is accepted, then it can easily generate a kind of habit of dependency that stops the church growing into self-sufficiency, standing on its own feet. Now, it's to my mind one of Paul's great attributes as a leader. But in spite of the fact that he had more cause than most to try and keep a finger in the pie of all the churches, to try and keep control of them in some way, he never allowed himself to fall into that kind of trap. He always displayed a supreme optimism about the ability of the churches, once he had left them, to cope on their own. Well, don't get me wrong, you don't find Paul adopting the kind of, I can wash my hands of them now, sort of attitude. No, his epistles themselves, like this one, the letter to the Romans, show that he retained a very strong interest, a sense of responsibility towards the churches. But he never forces himself upon those churches. He never threatens their self-determination. On the contrary, on several occasions, he explicitly confesses his utter confidence in their ability to minister adequately to their own affairs. And this is a good example. I'm sure, he says, that you believers at Rome have within your own internal church life everything you need for your spiritual growth. In a sense, you don't need a letter to the Romans. I'm sure you have everything you need within yourself. Now, no doubt, in measure, that was a demonstration of tact on Paul's part. For Rome was not a church that he had personally founded, and there are indications in the letter that he felt a certain embarrassment about writing to them. And so you might say, well, this is a form of mild flattery designed to woo the sympathy of the Christians there. And there may be truth in that. And if there is, it's worth noting, for there are some people, you know, who think that if you're going to be Pauline, then you must engage in apocalyptic enunciations of sin and a dogmatic ultimata on issues of doctrine. And that's what really being apostolic and Pauline means. Well, we ought to learn better, that's what we think. Paul was every inch a diplomat. Some who want to call themselves Pauline in their doctrine would do well to emulate his discretion as well. But I'm quite sure it would be a mistake to see the sentiment Paul is expressing here in verse 14. I'm convinced that you're full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another. I'm sure it's wrong to see that just as soft though. I'm quite sure Paul would not have said it unless he sincerely meant it. In fact, we know in other parts of the New Testament that Paul has written that he did believe the local church was self-sufficient, because he saw each local Christian congregation as the body of Christ in microcosm, an incarnation of the Holy Spirit in its own right, fully able to sustain its spiritual vitality by means of the gifts which God the Holy Spirit has sovereignly distributed to it. He says to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ, not your part of the body of Christ, not your an extension of my church in Antioch. No, you are the body of Christ on your own, a local congregation, complete. If we're right in that, it has two very important implications, of course. It has an implication, first of all, to every local church, including ours. It means that we ought never to surrender to any kind of ecclesiastical paternalism. I'm afraid the church is full of that, as the way it has developed in history. But I'm not sure it's something which the apostles would have approved of. Of course, local churches should isolate themselves from one another, and we will see it later on when we talk about cooperation, that Paul felt it was very important that local churches should have connections with one another. But having said that, it is also true that no church ought to feel itself beholden to any authority external to itself. Whether it be a denominational head office, or a bishop's palace, or whatever it may be, the independency of the church is something which is intrinsic in the nature of the local church as the New Testament presents it to us. Something which is sufficient of itself. You are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another. I'm convinced of it, my brother. It also has implication, of course, for any of us who are involved in church work. Because what Paul is saying here is a warning to us against what you might call the indispensability syndrome. All of us have have a tendency, when we've worked in any church for any length of time, to think the church can't run without us. We wouldn't be human if we didn't have that kind of suspicion. But it can. The church at Rome could survive without the Apostle Paul. He was quite sure of it. That didn't mean he wasn't concerned. That didn't mean that the letter was redundant that he wrote. But he was sure it could survive. He didn't need external props to hold it up. The role we've exercised in the church may have been an invaluable one. The church will miss us, perhaps. But nobody is indispensable. Not even apostles are indispensable. The only indispensable factor in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Remember how Paul expressed that in his letter to the Philippians? I'm sure, he said, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. The quickest way to a mental breakdown in Christian work is to forget that. But it's God's work, not ours. It can survive without it. Here's then the first thing we learn about Paul's attitude to the church. He was confident the church was sufficient for its own needs. That's a very interesting thing to think about. The next thing I want you to notice out of these closing paragraphs is the commitment Paul felt personally to founding new churches. Look at verses 15 and 16. I had written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of these points of doctrine again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This tells us that Paul was an apostle in the strictest sense of the word. A first generation Christian, specially appointed by God to found churches. In Paul's case, specifically Gentile churches. And that's why, of course, though he uses his authority with great tact and caution here, it is a legitimate authority that he wields. He had a unique right to speak boldly to these Christians on points of doctrine because he was a recipient of direct revelation from the Master. He didn't rely on church tradition for his understanding of the gospel. He had it firsthand. That's why down in verse 19 he mentions signs and miracles and the power of the Spirit, evident in the ministry that he'd exercised. Because these were the regular means by which God accredited his apostles in the early church, distinguishing them from glib-talking charlatans who paraded themselves as apostles, but as Paul calls them in one place, were really false apostles. But while there's a sense, therefore, in what Paul is saying here is really applicable only to apostles and those like him who shared that office, at the same time, there are elements in what Paul says here about his ministry that I think are relevant to everybody who's engaged in Christian ministry of some kind or another. Let me identify what those universal points are. The first thing I think that emerges from what Paul says here about his commitment to the building of churches is the dignity of Christian ministry. Do you notice how he uses the language of the temple? He speaks of the priestly duty of evangelism there. He speaks of the Gentile converts as a holy offering, that is, a sacrifice rendered to God. And he speaks of himself as a minister, literally, as one engaged in the performance of a religious liturgy or ritual. We're familiar with churches which dignify their clergy by the title priests. And perhaps we are suspicious, rightly so, of that title, because it can, if we're not careful, evoke an image of what's technically called sacerdotalism. That is the idea that the priest's job is to conduct ritual rather than to preach the word. But in spite of that, you know, in spite of that suspicion that attaches to the word priest, there is a sense, and this passage does make it clear, in which a minister, a pastor, may rightly be called a priest. Not because he is in any sense more holy than other people in the church. On the contrary, every Christian is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says here, and in that sense we're all priests. Nor because the minister has any role at all in the work of atoning for men's sins, because Christ fully accomplished man's salvation in his sacrifice on Calvary, and there's nothing to be added to that, it's unrepeatable. And yet the analogy of the priesthood does have application to those who engage in the ministry in these two very limited ways. First, says Paul, the evangelist does in a sense stand between God and men. And he mediates the gospel to sinners. You know, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians speaks of himself as a steward of God's grace. He doesn't mean by that that he had some big reservoir of divine grace put in his power which he could dispense like soup. No, for Paul, the administration of God's mercy and God's forgiveness was so closely tied to the word of the gospel that to be a minister of God's word was, by the very same act, to be a steward of God's grace, the grace that was communicated to men as they responded to that word. And so there is a sort of priestly analogy there. He stands between God and men, and he has in his hands the word which ministers grace to men's souls. So the priestly duty of evangelism, yes, it is a priestly duty. And more than that, there's a second element of the analogy too, says Paul. The minister is a priest in this sense, that though he doesn't offer the body and blood of Christ, God forbid that we should ever think that a minister has a part in that, he does offer a sacrifice. Says Paul, his converts are his sacrifice. I offer, he says, the Gentiles as an offering acceptable to God. Do you remember how back in chapter 12 Paul said that it was our Christian response to God's grace to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God? And insofar as under the instruction of the pastor, the congregation of God's people do that, then he can be likened to the Levites who carried the offerings of God's people to the altar as an element of priesthood in what he does. Now I just say that analogy has to be used with great caution because of the abuse to which it's been put. Yet I think we must not abandon the word or treat it as somehow unbiblical, because there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul rightly speaks of the evangelist as doing a priestly job. And we need to do justice to everything the scriptures say, even when it niggles our reformed and evangelical conscience a little bit and makes us think a little harder about what we're saying. So there was a very peculiar dignity that attached to the office of the minister of the gospel. Paul can even use the language of the temple for speaking. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn from Paul's commitment to the ministry is the humility in which he exercises his office. Look at verse 17. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. You know, Paul, more than any other of the apostles, felt a deep sense of unworthiness for the task God had entrusted to him. Often he speaks of himself as unworthy to be an apostle. Among the Corinthians, he speaks of himself as an apostolic deformity, a kind of abortion. He used a very odd word there to describe himself as something ugly and untimely born. In Ephesians, he breaks all the rules of grammar and logic and calls himself the less than the least of God's apostles. And the reason, of course, is that before his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul persecuted the church. He never got over the appalling horror of that crime. He couldn't think of anybody in the whole world who was a worse sinner than he was because he persecuted the church. All kinds of sinners he had to deal with and bring to Christ, and he thought himself worse than all of them because he did that. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The words of the crucified Jesus perpetually echoed in his ear. And for that reason, Paul was supremely conscious of his apostleship as an act of divine generosity. It is, he says in verse 15, the grace of God that has given me this ministry. And for that reason, when success came to Paul, as it did come, there was never any danger that it would go to Paul's head. Now, the glory was all Christ's. The growth of the church was his achievement, not Paul's. I won't glory in anything I've done, he said. I won't even speak of it except that Christ has accomplished something through me in leading the Gentiles through a bed. I sowed, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. And that's a lesson we must all take to heart. If we would be ministers of Christ, then it is to our advantage if we embark on that ministry amidst a deep sense of personal humiliation. And those in whom God intends to do a great work, through whom he intends to do a great work, often begin that way. In a world where success is often the measure of a man, it's wise for the Christian minister to realize that there is no extra boasting for the man of God where the church he's involved in prospers, nor any necessary shame where that church suffers decline. The honor lies in the nature of the job, not in the numerical response that attends it. For Christ didn't say, without me you can't do very much. He said, without me you can do nothing. We dare not embark on the work of Christ without a deep recognition of that. The humility of the apostle then, in this commission that he felt so deeply to build the church of Jesus Christ. And one further thing I want you to notice under this heading, the strategy that Paul pursued in his task. I call it the Star Trek principle. Look at verses 19 and 20. I have fully proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. You know what Star Trek is, don't you? To boldly go where no man has gone before. Well, that was Paul's principle of evangelism. This is what apostles were for. They were not pastors. They were pioneer evangelists. Today we would call them missionaries. Only apostles had some additional functions to that. And there can be no doubt that this strategy which Paul had in his missionary endeavor of going where no other preacher had gone before was immensely wise. See, churches multiply basically in two ways. One you can call the amoeba principle. That's by division. A church gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It can't fill its, it can't get any more people inside its premises, so it decides, we will found another church on the other side of town. And so they do. And that church hopefully grows in the new environment it's in. It divides like an amoeba. And the process can go on. The trouble with that kind of amoeba-like church growth is that it is a very poor way of evangelizing completely new cultural areas. That sort of growth always is confined within cultural boundaries. It finds it very hard to leap over into a new community. And so you can find in some parts of the world churches that have grown like that, say among white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, and have done very well, and yet have left completely untouched ghetto areas of Negroes or of Indians, or Chinese, or that sort of thing. Even though they're directly adjacent to them, the church has grown in every way but not touched them. That's why there has to be a second sort of method of church growth, what you might call the dandelion principle. Dandelions, you know, form those little puffballs, and when you blow on them, the spores go over the hedge, over the road, into the next county maybe. Then they fall into the ground and up comes a new plant. That was Paul's technique. He went not where evangelism was going on, not where there was a local church which was able to grow into those areas. He went where no one was, where there was no local church, and he planted one. That was the kind of ministry he had. a pioneer ministry of sowing the gospel in social blocks where before it had not been. And that's why, of course, Paul never stayed around longer than a couple of years in any one place. You see what he says here? From Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have thoroughly preached the gospel. I fully proclaimed it. Illyricum is on the western side of Greece, above Macedonia, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Did he seriously mean to say that within a circle of 1,000 miles of Jerusalem, Paul had evangelized everybody? Of course he didn't mean that. What he did mean is that everywhere, in all those provinces, there were now local churches. And the task of evangelizing those communities was committed to them. Amoeba-like growth was all that was needed now in Greece and in Asia, and the church would fill the world. It had come for the dandelion to go elsewhere. And that's why he says in verse 23, there is no more place for me to work in these regions. It's impossible to believe that. The number of Christians, percentage-wise, in the world, in that part of Greece and Asia, could only have been a fraction of a percent, probably. And yet he says there's no more place for me to work in these regions. No. For Paul worked on the dandelion principle, going where no man had gone before. And it's a very valuable missionary principle. Because there is no way the 2 billion unevangelized in our world will ever be reached except by the dandelion principle. Church growth simply by amoeba-like division will not do it. For the vast majority of the unconverted lie on the other side of cultural walls where there are no churches. And it is the great mistake, I fear, a great deal of missionary enterprise, that missionaries, these valuable creatures, have stayed too long in a single place. Perhaps because they didn't really believe in the self-sufficiency of the local churches, as Paul did. They felt that the church was far too weak for them to go away and leave it to cope on its own with just a letter or two to sustain it. Or perhaps their motives were prejudiced by denominational self-interest. They thought of themselves more as imperialists come to found a church, a Baptist church or an Anglican church or a Presbyterian church linked to some colonial home office, rather than to really see the body of Christ growing up in that new cultural environment. Whatever the reason, instead of planting many churches in one lifetime and covering a big area, many, many missionaries have concentrated in far too small a base. Now, of course, Paul had advantages. He had no languages to learn. He didn't need to translate the Bible. All that work had been done for him, providentially, by the Roman Empire and by the spread of Greek culture. He had immense advantages. We don't doubt that. But even so, far too little missionary work has been informed by the apostolic strategy of the apostle. And what we desperately need today, if we are going to stand any chance at all of evangelizing the world's population faster than that population is growing, is missionary pioneers. People who work on the dandelion principle rather than the amoeba principle. Men who believe in the Star Trek principle, always looking for places where there is no church so they can plant it. It's what we need. Or we simply will not evangelize the world, not in this generation or in any generation. That's the second thing I want you to notice then. The commitment he felt to planting new churches is a commitment we ought to share as a church. Even if we don't feel we're gifted as Paul was, as missionary, even if there's not the cross-cultural evangelist in us, we must be looking for such people. It's our responsibility to find them within the church and support them. And that brings us to the second thing, or the third thing rather, which I want you to notice from this closing passage. And that is the encouragement Paul gave to cooperation between local churches. Though the churches were independent, he believed very much they were involved in a joint enterprise. You see that in verse 23 and 24. I've been longing for many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Mission The evangelization of the world was one prime way in which Paul believed churches should cooperate together. That word, assist me on my journey, in verse 24, almost certainly means more than appears on the surface. It's used in several places in the New Testament with the meaning of accrediting a missionary and probably of defraying his expenses as well. See, it's clear from the book of Acts that missionaries were sent out from a local church base. Paul was originally commissioned from Antioch, but the journey to Spain was a huge undertaking, and clearly Paul felt that he needed to have a church base nearer at hand when he went to Spain. And Rome was the obvious choice, being up to that point the most westerly evangelized nation, probably, or strong church. Indeed, it may well be that the epistle to the Romans would never have been written, humanly speaking, had Paul not felt the need to establish his apostolic bona fides with this church before commencing his new work in the unevangelized western parts of the empire. He expected, you see, that in this business of world evangelization, the local church would cooperate flexibly together, share their missionaries, support one another's missionaries, help one another in the task. Another area where he felt churches should relate together and have interaction is in the relief of poverty. That comes out in verses 25 and 26 and 27. Macedonia, he said, and Achaia have made a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to observe the spontaneous way these early Christians did respond to material need. Not just on the local scene, you see, but sending financial help to poverty-stricken churches in quite remote areas too. And this wasn't seen as an act of patronizing charity. The word they used for it, the word which Paul uses here, which is translated contribution, is a very beautiful word, koinonia, fellowship. The word that's often used in the New Testament to mean communion, holy communion, the sharing in the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. This spiritual solidarity which all Christians shared in the body of Christ carried with it, you see, an implication of material care. Wherever they came from, Christians felt personally involved in the hardships of their brethren, even when those brethren were Jews. You remember we said last week there was no love loss on the worldly level between Gentiles and Jews. Here's a second area there where local churches ought to cooperate, according to Paul, in world evangelization, in the care for the poor. And in prayer, too. Notice that in verses 30 to 31. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul was always conscious that the church stood at the center of a spiritual war. He was on one of the frontline troops. Like a commando, it was his task to infiltrate the ranks of godless societies and plant the gospel. But the rest of the church, as he did that, were not passive spectators just looking on and saying, well done, Paul. No, they shared with him in his ordeal. They were co-belligerents in the battle. Use a very interesting word here that speaks of the agony which they had in union with him by prayer. Notice the specific prayer that Paul covets, not vague generalizations, dear Lord, bless Paul wherever he is. And he says, I want you to pray first that I'll be rescued from the unbelievers when I go to Jerusalem, because it was a dangerous place to go. Paul had many enemies there. Secondly, that the Jewish Christians would accept the gift, because no doubt one of the reasons Paul was anxious to take the gift was so that any possible rift between the Gentile and Jewish Christians might be healed. And thirdly, he says, pray that I'll eventually make it to Rome safely. Indeed, it's instructive to think, with the light of the book of Acts, to inform us that apostolic prayers are not always answered, as even apostles desire, are they? Of course, what actually happened is that though the gift was fairly well received by James and the others in Jerusalem, far from being protected from his enemies, Paul was in fact captured by them. And when he eventually got to Rome, it was not as he anticipated, to use it as a launch pad for Spain. but as a prisoner to face Caesar. Whether he ever got to Spain or not, we just don't know. So don't think, will you, that apostles like Paul lived on some superior spiritual plane where all their plans went completely as they planned them. They too knew the trial of unanswered prayer. But it didn't discourage him from praying or from coveting prayer. Prayer not just for the parochial concerns of the church at Rome. Prayer burdened for the world, and especially for those select men of God who stand on the front line. We have them today, you know. Men who stand on the front line. Missionaries on the front line. Christian statesmen on the front line. Men whose stand is vital for the progress of the gospel. They demand our prayers, even if we don't know them personally. Even if our links with them are very tenuous. Even if they don't know us by name. They deserve our prayers because of the strategic place they occupy. Just as Paul would say, pray for me. Pray specifically. Get informed about my special needs. So it would do us all good to take a prayerful interest in those great men of God of our day, on whom so much hinges. One more little thing before we come to the last section. One fourth area of cooperation. We thought about world evangelization. Paul wanted Rome involved in that. We thought about the gift between the Greek churches and Jerusalem, another example of interchurch cooperation. We thought about this ministry of prayer, by which churches can relate and cooperate with one another. There's one last one. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or a deaconess of the church in Kynchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. See, Christian hospitality was well known. And therefore it was open to abuse. Anyone could turn up on the church's doorstep and say, I'm so-and-so, won't you look after me? I'm a brother in the Lord, you know. It became necessary for the church to accredit bona fide believers who were worthy of help by letter, and that's what Paul is doing here. And Phoebe may well have been the person who acted as Paul's postman of this letter to Rome. Do you see what it implies? Churches had a ministry to one another in looking after one another's members when they were far from home. When this member of the church in Kynchrea came to Rome on business, presumably, look after her, help her, welcome her to your table. Here's another way in which churches recognized one another's existence and cooperated with one another. It's of great significance to us because we have many visitors in Cambridge, not least the students. And there's a ministry here which is laid upon us, not by way of, aren't we being good to do it? No, it's part of our Christian responsibility. Cooperating with the body of Christ universal in this way. Caring for other people's church members when they're away from home. Well, I say all of this reflects Paul's interest that the church, whilst it may be independent and able to stand on its own feet, does not act in isolation from the rest of the world or from what God is doing through his church in the rest of the world. Rather, cooperating together. Now, one last thing I want you to learn. And that is the personal interest which Paul possessed in the lives of individual Christians within these churches. Just scanning through this last chapter 16, just notice really how often he uses the word greet. He'd never been to Rome. There are at least 25 people at Rome, in the Roman church, members there, whom he knew by name. Some of them he worked with in the past, like Aquila and Priscilla. Some were his own converts, like this fellow Epaphras he mentions in verse 5, the first convert in Asia. Some, Paul clearly knew from the very early days of the church's beginning, like this chap Andronicus and Junius, who he says were Christians before he was. Some were his relatives, like Herodian in verse 11. And others no doubt he encountered on his travels, and now they had moved to Rome and become members of the church there. But all of them he knew personally, and remembered. I don't know what you're like for remembering names. I'm awful. Here is Paul. Oh, perhaps he turned to Timothy and said, now, what was that fellow's name, Timothy? As he was writing it. But their names were there. Several things worth noting about the list. First of all, it's worth noting what a large number of women there are among them. For those who treat Paul as the arch anti-feminist. Well, you're going to find a little support your case here. Quite clearly, Paul had great admiration from some of these members of the fair sex. He would even invest in a little humour. You see in verse 12 there, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who work hard in the Lord. A bit of a pun there, because Tryphena and Tryphosa actually means dainty and delicate. And here are these toughies, you see. Tryphena and Tryphosa, dainty and delicate. Yes, and a little tenderness too, isn't there? My dear friend Persis, another woman who worked very hard in the Lord, greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Now, I don't think you dare say Paul had no affection for women. Notice too the value which the Holy Spirit sets upon these humble church members. It would have been quite easy for this page in the Bible to have been dropped out at some time by some scribe or other if the Holy Spirit had seen fit to deal with the scriptures in that way. Very often we don't have complete editions exactly as they came from the apostle's hand. Yet the Holy Spirit has seen to it that this little addendum to the letter has been faithfully preserved for us. Just as in the Old Testament we find long lists of names of people who helped to build the Second Temple or were members of David's army. Unknowns, we would call them. Just names in a list. Why does the Holy Spirit include them there? Because they're important. They may be irrelevant to history, but they're relevant to the Holy Spirit, the church builder. These are the living stones of which the church is made. But the thing I really want you to notice is that Paul's attitude to this local church was not that of a professional counselor. He formed very close, personal, caring relationships with those believers he encountered. He kept tabs on them, knew where they'd gone. He had a pastor's heart, a deep concern for individuals. If there is anything that marks out a living church from one that just goes through the form of being a church, isn't it this? That people's names matter. Not just the number on the church roll. Names, faces, little memories about them, little commendations of the work they've done. That people feel themselves valued and affirmed in this way. Isn't that what really counts? Well, there's much more we could say. Much more we could say about this closing little warning about divisions and obstacles in the way. But we said enough about that last week. Let's close by noting how Paul closes his letter, his greatest letter. Fittingly enough, it's with a doxology.